wonder how much we appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to really thank God for the gift that He is to us, who helps us in our weakness, who gives us peace in those troubled places, who strengthens us when we feel weary and like giving up. So thank God for the Holy Spirit. Before we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, let's just pray once more. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to come to You this morning to hallow and praise Your great and glorious name. We worship You as the righteous God, as the Holy One. We praise You as just. We praise You as good, the Father of every good and perfect gift. We praise You as the Father of grace and mercy. You've lavished upon us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You as God who is sovereign, who rules over the heavens and the earth. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love You, have been called according to Your purpose. So we worship and honor Your name, our Father who are in heaven. We also praise You, Lord Jesus, for You are the Son of God. We praise You that You are the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His being. We praise You that in You the fullness of deity dwells. We thank You that You were willing to come into this world to take to Yourself a human nature, that You're willing to go to the cross to be our sin-bearing Savior, to take our sin upon Yourself, though You were holy, innocent, undefiled, and to be punished in our place, that we might be forgiven. Thank You for Your empty tomb, that You rose from the dead on the third day and have ascended on high. Thank You that You are soon to return. We look forward to Your second coming. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. We praise You, Holy Spirit. We thank You for the mighty work that You have done in our hearts and lives, delivering us from that spiritual domain of death and darkness, giving us life and light in the gospel. We know that we would never have believed had You not worked in our heart and regenerated them, but thank You. And thank You that You continue to indwell us. You continue to abide within us, as the Lord Jesus promised, strengthening us in our weakness, giving us peace in those troubled places, and encouraging us to walk with You. And help us, we pray, to be able to be holy as You are holy, and to walk in step with You. Grant that where we have grieved You in any way, where we have dishonored You, where we have dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have not been good ambassadors for Christ, where we have tarnished the gospel through our poor witness, Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness and work within us grace that we might desire to be holy and walk with You and bring praise and honor to Your name. We do want to pray that You'd bless Your church across our land, even today. We live in dark days. We live in troubled times, and we plead for mighty work of Your Spirit in reviving Your church. We pray that You'll bless the preaching of the Word, that it would go out with power and authority. We pray that You'd awaken people from their sin. Many people have heard the gospel and yet refuse to believe. Oh, we pray that You will conquer their stubborn wills and bring them to that place of yielding submission to Jesus Christ and declaring Him Lord and Savior. We know that He alone can save. Now we pray that You would work in saving power even in these days. We also do want to pray for those in our midst who are struggling with illness, sickness, and perhaps burdened with various trials, maybe in family or in the workplace. Lord, You know the hearts of Your people. Oh God, we pray, comfort them, encourage them. May they look to You. May they not give up hope. May they not despair. But know that You are a very present help in time of trouble. We commit one another to You in prayer. Watch over our homes, our families, our children. Deliver them from sin, and may they come to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for our country, that there would be peace in our land. Even as we build up to the elections, we pray that You would restrain evil and violence, and that we as a nation would be able to live together in peace and harmony, and use the gifts You've given to us to help build up this country. And so, Lord, have mercy upon this nation, we pray. Watch over farmers, help them with the work that they're doing. Grant rain upon our land as well. Give us good harvests. that there might be food. Bless the industry and economy. Grant that work would be provided for people, for the poor in particular. You know their needs. Have mercy upon them. And so, Lord, we come to you with our many needs and thank you that you are a God who hears. And so we commit our hearts to you now and pray that as we turn to the word, you would speak to us and we would listen and be attentive and trust in you, who are our God, our helper, our shield and deliverer. To you be the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and I want to read from verse 1 to verse 14 under the theme of God's power to revive, focusing our attention on the Holy Spirit this morning in particular, but this passage is what we're going to be looking at, and this is what we read from verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Well, as I mentioned early on, 2,000 years ago, just over that, there was this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon that little group of believers in Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to listen to Peter preach on that particular Sunday. How gripping it must have been as he exalted the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he pressed it home upon the hearers, to hear their cries, this anxiousness, this desperate cry, what must I do to be saved? And as you know, 3,000 people were converted on that day, and the early New Testament church began. The Lord adding to their numbers day by day. And what made this so remarkable was that it had been less than 2 months since these very Jews had been baying for the blood of Jesus. We could ask the question, well, can such hostility and hatred towards Jesus Christ be reversed? Can such hardened sinners who rejected Jesus as King and Savior be saved? Well, not in their own strength, not by their own willpower or wisdom. It needed the mighty power of God to save such hardened sinners. And that power is none other than the Holy Spirit who regenerates, who gives life to that which is dead, who restores that which is broken, abandoned, and desolate. Well, as I mentioned today in the Christian calendar, we remember the day of Pentecost and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not to Acts 2 that we're going to be looking this morning, but it is to Ezekiel 37, verse 1 to 14, as we are reminded here of this great and powerful work of the Spirit of God in resurrecting dry bones to being an army of soldiers full of life and power. Now, Matthew Henry points out that this passage directs our attention to a threefold resurrection. He says it, first of all, speaks to us about a spiritual resurrection or a need for that, that is the saving of dead sinners from their sin. It speaks to us in the second place about church restoration, which is the reviving of the languishing cause of God's people on earth. It also points us forward to the final resurrection when the power of God will be displayed when he raises the dead from the graves. However, the main point of application that I want to focus on this morning is on the revival we need in the church of God. I want us to see the hope that we have in the Holy Spirit to awaken and restore the faltering cause of the gospel of Christ on earth in the time in which we live. Ezekiel chapter 37 is all about the hope God's people need to have in God breathing life into spiritually dead people and restoring his people's hope. In the context, we have Ezekiel, the prophet, was a priest ministering to the exiles in Babylon. He had been part of the second group of exiles to Babylon that took place in 597 BC, the first one in 605 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar came, and of course Jerusalem collapsed and fell in 586 BC. But during this period between 597 and 586 BC, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. He's the contemporary of Ezekiel, and he's ministering to the people there. And the people that Ezekiel is ministering to are in Babylon, and these people in exile have great hopes of being restored to Israel soon. There was this prophet, false prophet Hananiah, who was rebuked by Jeremiah, who said this in Jeremiah 28 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will come back to this place. I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, has to write a letter to the exiles in Babylon and say, listen, settle down. It's not going to happen for another 70 years. This is a false prophecy that's being made. And Ezekiel is certainly prophesying, as you go through the first part of Ezekiel, about the glory of the Lord that is going to be removed from his temple. Why? Because God shows him right there in the temple in Jerusalem, the elders are busy committing idolatry, worshipping false gods. The glory of the Lord was about to depart. And Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple would subsequently be burned to the ground. That happened in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar broke through the walls of Jerusalem after King Zedekiah's rebellion. And one can imagine then the despair among the Jews in exile. What hope did they have? Jerusalem was no more. The temple was in total ruins. They felt forgotten, abandoned, weak, hopeless. But from Ezekiel chapter 34 and onwards, the prophecies of Ezekiel change. He starts to prophesy of hope. The Lord will seek after his people. He will shepherd them. They would be given a new heart. They would be delivered from their abominations. They would walk in his ways. He would revive them and restore them to the promised land. But the question could rightly be asked by the exiles, well, how is this possible? We are like a dead nation. We are powerless to save ourselves. We have no homeland anymore. The temple is no more. God has abandoned us. We are utterly lost. We are without hope. And to this, God gives Ezekiel a vision of a great resurrection, of the power of the Holy Spirit in quickening the dead. And God wants his people not to lose heart, but to trust in him and his reviving power. So Ezekiel chapter 37 gives the despairing people of God hope. God is the God of the impossible. He's able to raise dead bones to life. We must look to him to revive his cause once more on the earth. And hence the subject, then, God's power to revive. And my prayer is that we as God's people would be delivered from despair and given fresh hope as we wait upon the Lord to revive his work on earth through the might and power of his Holy Spirit. As we turn to our text, I want to highlight two main points. And the first is the need for revival. The need for revival in verse 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me round among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. So we see Ezekiel was in the Spirit of the Lord. It tells us that this is a vision. We think of the Apostle John in Revelation 1, verse 10. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Christ was about to give to him this apocalyptic vision of what lay before the church and of Christ's rule over this world and ultimately of his return and the collapse of Babylon, the world. It's not about the book of Revelation that we're thinking this morning. We hear speaking about this vision that was given to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is taken to this valley. And as far as his eye can see, it's just full of bones. It's as if a great battle had been fought. The dead are strewn everywhere. The bodies are decomposed. There's only the bones that remain. And we see in verse 2 that he's led around among them, perhaps around and around, and he sees that there are very many bones. This valley is full of bones, and they are very dry. Not just dry, but very dry. Exposed to the heat and the elements, there is zero life anywhere. And what was God showing Ezekiel? This was the current state of Israel. They were this valley of dry bones. And that is given to us in the text itself, in verse 11. When the Lord said to me, he says, this is what Ezekiel said, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. There was nothing to glory in. The glory of Israel under the reign of David and Solomon was no more. This nation had been utterly devastated by the invasion of Babylon. Their pride in the temple in Jerusalem was gone. They were a shattered, broken, and spiritually lifeless people. And it led to total despair among the exiles. They said, our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Now, if you think about a branch of a tree that is cut off from that tree, it is going to wither and die. It's not connected to the source of life. So to be cut off is to be cast away to die. This is what they thought. We are cast away in this foreign land to die here. Now, for a godly Christian living today, these are very discouraging times. We certainly are exiles in this fallen world, which Scripture speaks about as Babylon. And the world's values are so different from God's. The world is so opposed to the truth of God's word. It's so hostile to the gospel. We would hope, nevertheless, that, well, God would bless us as he blessed the early church in Jerusalem after the outpouring of the Spirit, that there would be many people converted in these days, despite all the wickedness. This is what we would hope, that the church would grow despite the persecution and opposition, that Christians would be excited by the word of God, that we'd meet together eagerly and gladly for worship, for prayer, for sharing, for praising the Lord. But is this what we see? There are few biblically sound churches that seem to be thriving. The few are the exception. Many churches where the word is faithfully preached bear little evidence of any spiritual blessing. It's a hard slog to keep going, to remain encouraged when you feel as if God is not hearing your prayers, as if there's a kind of a spiritual malaise, a spiritual dryness in the church. Little fire and enthusiasm for the things of God. I read this past week of an article. It was written many years ago, probably over a decade ago. It was in the UK, and he was lamenting the state of the evangelical church in the UK. And he writes about carrying a burden. He doesn't have an answer. Just carrying this burden. He says, we're preaching the word of God faithfully. We're seeking to honor God's word. We are praying. The faithful few are gathering together. We are praying. We are evangelizing. We are handing out thousands upon thousands of tracts every month. There's nothing to show for it. And when we examine our hearts to see, well, is there some glaring sin? Is this the reason why there's no blessing from heaven? And we confess whatever sin we can think of, but there's nothing glaring of note. We're just seeking to be faithful, to hold to the truth of God's word. And yet there's a spiritual dryness and barrenness. There's no sign of spiritual life. And he speaks about this burden that we are carrying. But God would come to us in the state that we find ourselves, and he would say the same thing to us as he did to Ezekiel in verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? Can they live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Ezekiel is not copping out of the answer. He knew that the answer to that question lay in the Lord himself. God was sovereign. God was almighty. He could do it, but the Lord knows. Well, that is a comforting thought for us, isn't it? The Lord knows. He knows the spiritual state that we are in. He knows what to do to revive our souls. He knows when and how to do that. The Lord knows. But one thing is for sure that we know is that we are living in spiritually barren times. The church is spiritually weak. False religion is spreading. We need revival. We need God to intervene. We need a mighty work of God's Spirit in our midst again. And the Valley of Dry Bones tells us about God's people who need revival time and again. And as you look at church history, you will see that God has been pleased time and again to revive his ailing cause. This must be our hope. But we need revival. I want you to understand that. Because I fear that Christians live today, well, just with despair, without much hope for any change for the better, but without any prayer for revival. We need to see the need for revival and to pray, and we'll come to that in a moment. But the second question or second heading for the sermon, the second point, is the requirements for revival. So what are they? What are these key requirements for revival? Well, first of all, it's preaching that is faithful to Scripture. Verse 4, we read, "Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel was to preach to dry bones. They had absolutely no life in them. It seems ridiculous. Who in their right mind would go to a valley of dry bones and preach and say, live? But this is what God is telling Ezekiel to do. Now, what does this tell us about the preacher that God would use in reviving the hearts of his people? Well, he needs to be a man of faith. A preacher is called to be a man of faith. He must trust in the promises that God has given. In verse 5 and 6, God says to Ezekiel, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel needs to believe that. One of the verses that we as preachers, or perhaps as believers who are despairing, might turn to when we think of the seeming impotence of the gospel in the days in which we live would be Isaiah 55 and verse 10 and 11. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That is of great help to us when we are looking and thinking, but there seems to be no change, no response to the word, to go back to a promise like this and say, Lord, you have said your word will not return to you empty. My father, in the early days of his ministry, when he was involved in church planting, spoke of a day when he was tremendously discouraged. There was so little fruit. The congregation was sparse. And he felt like giving up, as we preachers from time to time do. We feel like giving up. We think to ourselves, is it worth it? And yet the Lord was pleased to give him a promise in a strange way. Came by way of a promise box, which was given to him. I don't know if it was by my mother. But he happened to be sitting in his chair and just saw this promise box, picked out a promise, and it was this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. You can't see it with your eyes, but you've just got to take hold of God's word, his promises, and say, well, Lord, it's not in vain. God's word will not return to him empty. Meetings may be poorly attended. There may be little enthusiasm for the word. Months and sometimes years go by without a single conversion, despite the earnest gospel appeals that are given. And there's despair. My labor is in vain. But this is where faith is required in the heart of the preacher. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 5, though people are turning away to those things which tickle their ears, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. You keep pressing on doing what you know is right before God. Preach the word. And this is what Ezekiel had to do, to preach the word. The work of salvation and even sanctification is in God's hands. God has promised his word will not return to him void. We trust in him. We believe in him. We keep going. A preacher needs to be a man of faith, and so do the godly saints who love God's word, who are faithfully pleading for its success. God's people need to believe and trust God to work through the preached word. But furthermore, the preacher needs to be a man who is faithful in preaching the word. You notice in verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Ezekiel was not given permission to change the message. He was not to alter the message in any way, to say, well, I don't think this is going to work. I don't think this is relevant for today's hearers. I do not think they're going to be very happy to hear this. He was not to be a people pleaser. He was not to pander to the audience as some preachers do today. He was not to twist the scriptures, to twist the meaning of words and texts and say what God clearly has not said. He was not to deny any of the great truths of the Bible as some do in certain Christian, inverted commas, pulpits today, where they deny the virgin birth. They deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They deny his literal resurrection from the dead on the third day. They deny the coming judgment day that is to come. The task of a preacher called by God is to faithfully preach what is in the word, to preach the whole counsel of God, and that whether people will hear him or not, whether they will listen or close their ears and walk away and go somewhere else where they can have their ears tickled, because the preaching makes them feel uncomfortable. They don't want to be there. Rather be in a place where they can feel good, boosted. When the faithful preacher preaches and he speaks of sin, he will warn. He will show people their self-righteousness. He will point out the deceitfulness of sin in the heart. He will lift their gaze to see the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about him. It's about Jesus Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. He will call people to repent of their sin and believe in the Son that they might have life. He will warn them of the coming judgment day, and he will seek to instill hope in the hearts of the people of God. He will be faithful to the word of God. And the faithfulness to the Word of God is vitally important because there is the hope for revival. And it begins in our hearts, in each one of your hearts. That's where it begins. Why? Because the Word is powerful. It's likened to a double-edged sword. The Word gives light. It is a lamp to one's feet. It guides us through places of uncertainty. The Word is food for the soul. It nourishes and strengthens our faith. It gives us spiritual zeal and energy to keep laboring on. Try to be a Christian without the Word. You will shrivel up. You will not be able to function. You need the Word. I need the Word. The Word convicts. The Word reveals sin in the heart. It cleanses. It points us to Christ. It corrects us in how we are to walk. The Word of God comforts. There are many promises scattered across the Scriptures to comfort the weary pilgrim on his way to glory. No wonder David said that your word is sweeter than honey, it's more precious than gold. I would have your word before I have all the money in the world, David is saying. I want the word. The word gives life. It's of great concern when preachers and churches turn away from the faithful preaching of the word. The worship service becomes entertainment-driven, loud music. Preacher must strew together a string of jokes to make people laugh. The preacher gives a talk, maybe with a few verses just thrown in here and there, to give it a semblance of it's God's word when it's not. It's out of context. He uses that proof text to support a false gospel that boosts the ego of people but carries no saving power whatsoever. He's just building a church full of chaff. Lots of chaff. Lots and lots of chaff, but it will just be blown away when the trials of tribulation come. Blown away. In the Reformation in the 16th century, as the Bible was preached, as the Bible was translated into the language of the people, change took place for the better. People were converted by the hundreds of thousands and millions, and society changed, becoming God-fearing, and gospel work spread. Missionaries were sent out. And that's because of the faithful preaching of the word. But the second essential requirement for revival is the power of the Holy Spirit. And we notice that when Ezekiel preached the word, there was a response in verse 7 and 8. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. The word of God carried some power. The bones started to move. They came together. There was sinews. There was flesh. There was no life. It was still something of critical importance that was needed. What was that? It was the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel was to pray for the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 9 and 10 is all about. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The Hebrew word, ruach, is used for breath or wind. There's power attached to this breath. Think of when you blow out a candle, there's force that comes with the breath, with the wind. Of course, there's much greater power in tornadoes and hurricanes and so forth. But these are good metaphors of speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit that is needed. Here in Genesis 1, the power of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God was needed in the creation of this world. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The psalmist tells us that it's the Spirit of God that is needed to renew the face of the earth. In Psalm 104, verse 30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The Spirit has creative power. And we need this creative power at work in regeneration. John chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, Jesus spoke about the need to be born again, born of the Spirit of God, who quickens, who makes alive, who breathes the breath of life into an otherwise dead soul. The Spirit of God is needed in re-energizing the church. In Acts 4, the church is being persecuted. And what do? They come together. They call upon God. And the Spirit of God comes down upon them and emboldens them to preach and to witness the gospel. I believe that the church today has lost sight of the glory of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, there's the charismatic circles, where many of them believe that the Spirit is given for miracles and for fun and entertainment. All such horrific things like laughing in the Spirit and rolling on the floor in the Spirit and behaving like animals in the Spirit. That's not from the Spirit of God. That's not from the Holy Spirit. That's not from the Spirit of self-control. That's another Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. If people knew what the Holy Spirit is, they would understand the first thing about the Holy Spirit is that He's holy. The same Spirit who struck Ananias and Sapphira dead in the early church because they lied. You don't mess around with the Holy Spirit and think you can get away with it. But sadly, He's misrepresented in the charismatic circles. But what about some of the pragmatic evangelical churches where there's almost a denial of the Holy Spirit? It's almost as if they can do everything in their own strength and power. We can put on the show. We can put up the entertainment. We can convert people with our own persuasive evangelistic campaigns and appeals. And there's a failure to see the need of the Holy Spirit to save, to give people a hunger for the Word. We need a biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit again. And we need to long for Him in reviving power. This is what God is telling Ezekiel to do. Pray for the Spirit of God to come upon the word that is preached. You see, the Word and the Holy Spirit act together. Paul knew that. And so he could say this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4 to 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word," which it did, "but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The Word and the Spirit must come together. The Word of God must be faithfully preached, and the Holy Spirit must quicken the Word in people's hearts. Apart from the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit, all our gospel efforts, our preaching, our evangelism will be in vain. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Him to revive. We need Him to regenerate dead hearts. We need Him to quicken the hearts of His people who are spiritually languishing. Now we must understand that the power of salvation does not rest in the will of man, but in the power of God. Notice how God stresses His sovereign work in bringing to life the dead, in restoring His people in verse 12 to 14. Notice, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves of my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. I am the Lord. When I open your graves, I will put my Spirit within you. I will place you in your own land. I have spoken and I will do it." God will revive Israel. He would restore her to a promised land. Nothing would stop Him. This was His sovereign purpose. But of course, this does not discount the use of means to save and deliver His people. And what are those means? It's the faithful preaching of the Word, and it's prayer for the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how must we apply this to the church today? What will solve our problems? Do we need pastors to become CEOs? To be skilled communicators? To be leaders and marketing campaign managers? Do we need to water down the preaching of the Word? To hear less warnings against sin? As I know it said to a number of pastors, you preach too much about sin. To focus more on self-help style messages or self-confidence affirming messages in which we remind ourselves just how wonderful we all are. Perhaps if we won over a few rich business leaders or bought into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, our bank balances would be overflowing. We could build a big church and run more programs and attract more people. Isn't that what we should do? No. How does God want us to respond to His word this morning? Well, most of us are not preachers who are called to be faithful in expounding God's word, but all of us can pray. All of us can ask for the Holy Spirit to work through the preaching of the word, in saving dead souls, in revitalizing His people, in building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that my father wanted desperately in his ministry was at least six people whom he knew would pray for the preaching of the word every day, not just on a Sunday or once a week, but every day. Praying for the pastor as he prepares, praying for the pastor as he preaches, praying for the people of God, for the Spirit of God to come down, for there to be unction in the preaching, for there to be change in people's hearts. Six people. Surely we can muster more than six. How should we pray? We should pray in hope. Sometimes we despair. The word is being preached. We are praying. We see little sign of spiritual life and vitality in the church. There may be few conversions. Perhaps we feel like these exiled Jews, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. But where does our hope lie? Not in ourselves, but in the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. He is able to perform the miracle of raising the dead to life, of revitalizing and restoring His people. So the question is then, how will you respond to this message this morning? Are you perhaps feeling spiritually dry in your own life? Maybe there's little joy, there's no hunger for the Word of God. Maybe you come to church just because it's the done thing, or because your parents are bringing you along. But there's no real love for Christ. There's no desire to serve Him. The question I would ask you is, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Has there been this mighty change in your life that can only come about by the work of the Holy Spirit within, taking out that dead heart of stone, giving you a heart of life, changing your desires so that you no longer want to walk the path of sin, but now you want to walk with Christ, and there's joy in your heart in doing so. A love for His word, a love for His people. Has that change happened in your life? Because if it hasn't, I would urge you to humble yourself before the Lord, to cry out to Him, to say, Lord, I need grace and mercy from heaven above. I'm a wretched sinner. I know that I've broken Your laws and Your commands. I know that I've been walking the ways of this world, but I no longer want to go this way. Have mercy upon me, a wretched sinner. And Jesus, in all His love and compassion, will see the broken heart like that. And He will cleanse you of your sin. And you'll be made whole and new in Him. But call upon His name. Cry out to Him as the prophet Joel mentioned, that if you call upon His name, you will be saved. So why continue then in a state of spiritual dryness and deadness when there's real, mighty spiritual life on offer in the gospel of Jesus Christ? But perhaps you have been born again and you are backslidden. You feel like the Jews in exile. Your hope feels to be gone. You remember a time when there was joy in your heart in worshiping and serving the Lord, but it's dissipated. It's not there. There's no longer an eagerness to serve the Lord. What must you do? You need to repent of having lost your first love. You need to ask the Lord Jesus to deliver you from your backslidden state. You need to come to Him. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's the great restorer of His people's shattered hopes. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to breathe life into your spiritually barren heart. Ask Him to fan into flame a deep love and devotion to Christ. God is gracious. You are His child. He will not forget you. He will not abandon you, but call upon His name in this time of need. But then as the church, shall we not renew and double up our efforts to pray? We see little evidence of God's work in our country and community. We see little fruit by way of conversions. Few may offer themselves willingly in the work of the Lord, but what shall we do? Three things: pray, pray, pray. That doesn't mean we come with our empty, cold, meaningless prayers. It doesn't mean that we come with a small vision. Yes, by all means, pray for the help you need in your workplace, in health matters, etc. But let your prayers be enlarged. Pray ceaselessly for great conversions. Pray for faithful, powerful preaching of the word of God, of the gospel. Pray for the mighty work of God's Spirit upon our labors for Christ in the church, in the distribution of tracts and Bibles and the witnessing that takes place. Pray for the Holy Spirit to visit us with fresh, saving, and revitalizing power and might. And finally, pray for the faithful preaching and proclamation of the word across our land. The word under the power of the Holy Spirit gives life. Pray that preachers, godly preachers, would be raised up to handle and proclaim the word of God. Pray that unction, the Spirit's anointing, would be given to the preached word of God. Pray for our land. Pray for our communities. That dry bones would live. That great testimonies of God's saving power would be heard. That great joy would be ours. That God would be glorified. That people would know that He is the Lord. Pray for a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, may God be pleased to use His word to revive our poor and needy souls. I'd invite you to bow your heads in quiet prayer now. As you bow your heads in prayer, just confess lukewarmness in your heart. Plead for the Holy Spirit to revive your own heart, to give you a fresh love for Christ. If you're not yet saved, pray that God in His mercy might save you even now. He is gracious to those who call upon Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Let's pray with a few moments of quiet prayer. Oh God Almighty, how we thank You that You are the God who is sovereign, who is almighty, all-powerful, that You can make dry bones live. We thank You and praise You for the work and the power of Your Holy Spirit. We think of creation and how right at the beginning the Spirit of God was hovering over that mass of darkness and disorder, and would then be instrumental in bringing about order in creation through His mighty power and renewing the face of the earth. And we thank You how He too is at work in regenerating dead hearts where there is darkness and confusion and disorder, producing life and light and the fruit of righteousness. And we thank You for His work in reviving the church that at times, as we are now, languishing, despairing even. But we thank You for His might and power to quicken us, to awaken us, to revive us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. Oh, how we need Your Holy Spirit even now. Breathe upon us, we pray. Come visit us with fresh blessing from heaven above. Oh, as we remember the work of the Holy Spirit today, let it not be that we forget tomorrow. But continue to look to You, to have mercy upon Your church and to revive her until You come again, Lord Jesus. We need You. Oh God, we need You. Hear our cries, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.